Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Now you're looking a bit skeptical because last time we did that, we never actually got to Obadiah. But today we're actually going to look at the text of Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1, there's only one chapter in it, verses 1 through 4. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Well, the first question that we might have when we come to the book of Obadiah, of course, the very first question is, where is it? But the second question we might have is, who is this man named Obadiah? And here we read a strident declaration by a prophet named Obadiah against someone named Edom. But just who is Obadiah and who is Edom whom he preaches against? Well, the name Obadiah means servant of God. And although there are several other individuals in the Old Testament that go by this name, the consensus seems to be that this Obadiah is not any of those. And in fact, we really don't know much about him other than his name and this book. We don't know where he was born. We don't know which Jewish tribe he belonged to. We don't know his occupation or even the exact time in which he lived. But we can infer some information about when he lived from the text that we have before us and the content of his prophecy. And in particular, in verse 11, which we haven't read and we won't be discussing today, Obadiah mentions Edom's cooperation with strangers who carried Israel captive, and he mentions foreigners that entered the gates of Jerusalem. And from this we can tell that Edom, part of the reason that Edom is under this judgment is for her treatment of Israel during a time when Jerusalem was under attack. And there's two primary views about when that might have been. One view, which we could call the early view, is that Obadiah wrote as early as the 9th century B.C., and he's describing Edom's participation in one of a number of different incidences which began as early as about 850 B.C. and ranged to as late as 735 B.C. And there's a number of different reasons why some scholars hold the view that it's early on that Obadiah wrote. But the thing is, when we go and we look through the entire book, we'll see that some of the early incidents that people think might be in view don't seem to completely correlate to all that is related here by Obadiah in his prophecy. So there's a second view as well, which is considered to be the late view. And it's not really all that late, still the 6th century B.C. But this view says that Obadiah was probably written after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylonia in 586 B.C. You remember that the northern kingdom fell to Assyria around 722 B.C. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted then till approximately 586 B.C. when Babylon came in and took away the vestiges of the people that were left and destroyed the city, burnt the temple, burnt the city, and carried people such as Daniel. Prior to that, Daniel had been taken captive, and also Ezekiel. And when we look at statements that are in the latter part of the book of Obadiah, verses 10 through 14, which we'll discuss on another occasion, we'll see that they seem to more naturally fit with this severe overthrow of Judah by Babylon and the subsequent captivity of the southern kingdom. We also have some evidence outside the Bible from the apocryphal book called 1 Esdras, and it preserves a tradition that the Edomites, that is, the descendants of Edom, burned the temple when Judah was devastated by the Babylonians. So that also appears to be the understanding of those who wrote this apocryphal book, which of course is not inspired, but it is a piece of history that indicates how the Jews early understood this. Also, if we were to take passages in Obadiah and we were to use a concordance and or a like something like the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge where it has parallel passages, we would see there's a very close, amazingly close, parallel between parts of Obadiah and Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 through 22. And in Jeremiah, of course, Jeremiah is writing at a time before the overthrow of Judah by Babylon. And so again, that's another piece of evidence that Obadiah might be connected more properly with this later overthrow of the southern kingdom. So that's mostly what we know about Obadiah and the time in which he lived. So the next question we would have is, okay, that's Obadiah. Here's what he's saying. He's making a proclamation against Edom. So who is Edom? How are we to understand this person, Edom, or this nation? Well, Edom refers to the nation composed of the descendants of a man by the name of Esau. We might recognize his name Esau. He's the brother of Jacob, Jacob being Israel. And as we go along, something we'll want to really hold clear in our minds, which is something in general, if you want to understand the Old Testament, parts of the Old Testament, this is really important to get a hold of, is that both of these people have two different names, these brothers. Their birth names and then the name that they came to have later on. So the two brothers are both sons of Isaac. So when we say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the brothers is Jacob. The other brother is Abraham, Isaac, and his son next to Jacob, Esau. So Jacob and Esau are these two brothers. And yet Jacob came to have the name Israel, which we know as the nation of Israel in the Middle East. Esau came to be known as Edom. So in this book where we have Obadiah representing God's word, he essentially could be thought of in representing Israel. And Edom, of course, represents Esau, the descendants of Esau. And prior to the birth, we have an interesting situation that's related in Genesis 25. Rebekah, who is the mother of these two brothers, I mean, yeah, they're brothers. She's the mother, the wife of Isaac. Prior to the birth, these twins were struggling in her womb, and she wondered what was going on with that. And God revealed to her in Genesis 25:23, he said that two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And then he throws in this curveball, which is just like God. The older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. And of course, this is an interesting twist on how things normally work. And there's, when we look at the history of these two brothers, Esau and Jacob, we see both a lesson and a test. A lesson and a test. And the lesson concerns God's sovereign choice. It's said in this prophecy, in Genesis 25, the older shall serve the younger. This is a reversal of the normal birthright, where the older has precedence over the younger. Thus, God chose to favor one of the brothers in a way which purposefully runs counter to the accepted norm. Boy, is that like God, all through Scripture. And if you feel like you're counter to the accepted norm, you can rejoice in that. God often does things in ways that are counter to the accepted norm. And this whole business of the older serving the younger and Esau and Jacob is used by Paul when he is discussing the sovereignty of God. In Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, Paul makes a point by writing about the birth of these two particular brothers. And he says that when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau, or Edom, I have hated. Well, this is a typical passage by Paul. It's packed full of information. But several things that Paul is emphasizing here in his treatment of this in Romans 9. He mentions that these two were conceived by one man. And in fact, the term man in your English Bible is a euphemism. The underlying Greek says by one sexual act or by one conception. Paul's point is not just that they had the same father. His point is that they were conceived by the same action at the same point in time. He's emphasizing the fact that they were twins. And why is he making this point? Why is he emphasizing that? Because he's emphasizing how much alike the origin of the two brothers are, yet how far apart they stand in the election and subsequent blessing of God. To the degree that Paul emphasizes their similarity, he elevates God's sovereignty, and he undermines our erroneous tendency to reject God's work of election in the lives of those whom he has chosen. In other words, he's teaching in a way that would offend our sense of right and wrong and push us away from that to say God is sovereign. The sense of right and wrong and choice is ultimately his. He's the creator, and he can do what he wants with his creation. And as you study that passage of Paul where he's talking about the sovereignty of God, in the context, Esau, the brother of Jacob, the one who we hear here as Edom, he comes to represent a child of the flesh. That is, a child of Abraham by the flesh, but not of the promise. He's a physical descendant of Abraham, but he's not in the line of inheritance for the blessings, the promise, which went to his brother Jacob. That's why when Jesus says, you have read that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, or Abraham, Isaac, and Edom. The fact that it went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, this whole line of blessing should have, by all rights, by human means, it should have gone Abraham, Isaac, to Esau, the elder. But God instead directed it to Jacob. So the lesson, one of the lessons, is that God sovereignly chose between these two brothers, and his will and intention for blessings and promises are wrapped up in the destiny of Jacob, not Esau. Jacob, who is Israel. So it's not about fairness from man's limited perspective, and it's all about the will of God and his plan in history. So that's the lesson that we can learn from that passage. The test that I mentioned concerns our reaction to God's sovereign choice. In the context of the passage in Romans, Paul's teaching about God's sovereign choice of those who will be saved. This interweaves with the discussion of his chosen nation, Israel. And by the time Paul reaches chapter 11 of Romans 9, he's concerned that Gentile believers, like us, may have an overly inflated view of their own role in God's plan for history, and thereby deny his continued purpose in unbelieving Israel, the original chosen nation. Thus, these two brothers represent a great divide, a fence, as it were, between two types of people down through the ages. Esau, or Edom, represents those who, although they know God's sovereign choice of Jacob, continue to reject this reality and stand opposed to God's electing plan in history. Jacob and Israel, and those who recognize his plan and blessing in that line, are the ones who accept the sovereignty of God and his right to bestow blessings as he wishes. Those who desire to be in step with God's purposes as they are working out in history are represented, if you will, by the children of promise. The significance of Jacob versus Esau has large spiritual implications, as we shall see. Edom, in particular, will come to represent those Gentile nations which ultimately array themselves against God's choice of Israel. Again, it has to do with this line of promise. A line of promise isn't all that important, But the person who gives the promise can be very important. And in this case, it's God who made these promises. And the part that's disturbing from our point of view, which again illustrates God's sovereignty, is that the way the promise came to Jacob instead of Esau was very underhanded. It was through the confluence of sin on the part of Esau, Jacob, and their mother Rebekah that the line of promise from Isaac fell to Jacob. Esau's sin was that he lightly esteemed his birthright, and he sold it to his brother for some lentil stew, which you can read about in Genesis 25. I'm getting hungry already. Rebekah's and Jacob's sin was the deception of Isaac, the father, which resulted in him giving his blessing unknowingly to Jacob, the younger, rather than Esau, the elder. So there was a lot of subterfuge involved in this whole situation. But again, this should teach us again about the unceasing sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty cannot be undermined. Does he condone sin? No. Can sin thwart his plan? No. It's important that we learn to read the Bible carefully in these passages because much of what is recorded here is descriptive but not proscriptive. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is it records what people did and how God accomplished his will despite their sin. Despite their sin. The fact that God works within history populated by sinful humans must not be construed as an endorsement of their actions. And at first, even though it's disturbing that God works and gave the blessing to Jacob, even in the midst of this sinful activity, ultimately, I think, if we're honest, we'll come to see that as a great encouragement. Because all of us fall short of doing things the way God wants us to do. And in fact, you would have to raise the question, if he were only to work through those who were perfectly righteousness, what would he get done on the earth with us? He wouldn't get anything done. And so he can use us even in our sin and lack of perfection. So Isaac, the father, was deceived by the mother and by the son Jacob. But when he gave this blessing over Jacob, it still was ultimately of God. And here's what he said in part in Genesis 27. This is the blessing that he thought he was giving over Esau, but actually over Jacob. May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Well, when Esau discovered that the blessing had gone to Jacob, he urged his father Isaac to rectify the situation. Yet Isaac recognized that it was the hand of God and all that had transpired. And he said, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you now, my son?" And he went on to say to Esau, "Your sword, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." But see, even Isaac, when he realized he had been deceived, he understood ultimately that it was of God, and that he couldn't take back the blessing or change the blessing, that it was in fact divine working through the imperfect. Does this mean that Jacob was more worthy than Esau? No. Does it mean that God condoned the sinful means by which this turn of events came about? No. It's all about God's sovereign election and purposes in the midst of sinful human history. And as one commentator, H.A. Ironside, observed, "Who was so unworthy as cowardly Jacob? And who, from certain worldly standpoints, was more to be admired than the apparently brave and magnanimous Esau?" But here we see one of the great lessons of the passage. Election by God concerns grace. It's about the undeserved favor of God. All who would come near to God and walk like God must come to understand grace. the radical idea that sinful humans are granted that which they neither earn nor deserve. And so it was in the part of Jacob. He did not deserve it. He did not earn it. But it was according to God's purpose that this would be so. Well, after Isaac dies, Esau threatens to kill Jacob, Esau being Edom, Jacob being Israel. So Edom threatens to kill off the beginning of Israel. So Jacob flees to his uncle Laban in Haran, and it's there where Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, who, along with their maids, give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. So when we're considering Edom and we're considering Jacob, who is Israel, we need to remember that the Jacob, who is Israel, the brother, is the originator of the 12 tribes of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, the ones who, in Romans 9, Paul asserts the covenants and promises apply, and also who brought us Messiah Jesus Christ, who we are all plugged in with, and his children of God through Jesus. So the nation had a purpose, which Esau and Edom, the descendants of Esau, opposed. And though after many years Esau and Jacob wind up being reconciled in Genesis 33, Scripture records that there's ongoing animosity and mistreatment of the descendants of Jacob by the descendants of his brother Esau. And this plays itself out in the nation of Edom and their actions toward the nation of Israel. So what are some of these mistreatments that are behind the statements in the book of Obadiah? Why is God, through this vision of Obadiah, why is he so harsh on Edom? Well, to begin with, Israel, of course, grew to be a nation in Egypt. And when they escaped from Egypt, they moved into the wilderness wandering period, as you will recall. And during that period of time, they needed to pass through the country occupied by their brother's descendants, the descendants of Edom. And in Numbers 20, we find record of their request to pass through this period, this area. So Israel, under the leadership of Moses, says to Edom, please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We'll go along the king's highway. We won't turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. And here's Edom's response. You shall not pass through my land, lest I come against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said back, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock, this is Moses, if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. So here's Israel, Jacob's descendants, asking this minimal position or permission to cross this land in the wilderness. And Edom says back, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. And thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from them. And if you want to incur a curse from God, the curse we read about in that previous prophecy, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. If you want to incur a curse from God, simply turn a blind eye to the sufferings of Israel in her time of need. All the more so if you are a virtual family member, such as Edom, the Edomites having descended from Israel's brother Esau. Well, this same back and forth continues. In fact, this issue of Israel subjecting Edom comes forth under the reign of King David when David subjugates the Edomites, and you'll find that in 2 Samuel 8. And thereafter, Joab conducts a campaign against the Edomite males, and then there's ongoing animosity and Israelite control of Edom under a series of different kings. But for brothers, they're never really at peace. But the most egregious event from which there seems to have been the motivation for Obadiah's statement, it came during the last days of the southern kingdom. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty ruler of Babylon, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which had come into ascendancy, he came and he raised Jerusalem, as I mentioned, and destroyed the city and burnt down the temple. And it turns out that Edom encouraged its razing. This is recorded in Jeremiah 27, 1 through 11. But not only did Edom participate or encourage the raising of the city, afterwards it appears that they came in and looted what was remaining. They also slaughtered Jewish refugees and turned them back over to Babylon. So far from acting like a brother, they acted as her enemy. And in fact, this caused the psalmist to write in Psalm 137, verse 7, he says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" So instead of grieving and being supportive of Israel in this time, even though it was God's judgment that brought about this destruction of Jerusalem, God still held Edom responsible for their response. Their gloating and jubilation over the overthrow of Israel came to be a large sin in God's eyes, which is shown forth in the book of Obadiah. This then forms a historic background behind the pronouncements against Edom found in the book of Obadiah before us. So if we were to step back and look at the book of Obadiah from a kind of a larger scale perspective, we would see there's at least two main aspects to the book. One is it describes the divine judgment of Edom historically. How did God respond to Edom's sin, and what did he bring about to judge? But it also describes the coming judgment of the nations of the world because of their continued hostility toward God's purposes for the earth in relation to his chosen nation, Israel. Now, the first part that I mentioned, the actual historical judgment of Edom, it appears that this occurred prior to the writing of the book of Malachi. And Malachi was composed in the 5th century B.C. And in the beginning of the book of Malachi, we read in chapters 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." He's speaking to Israel now. "Yet you say, 'In what way have you loved us?'" And then God goes on to explain his choice and love of Israel. He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and have laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Even though Edom has says, "We have been impoverished, but will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever." This passage in Malachi appears to be describing the laying waste of Edom's mountains and his heritage at a point prior in time, and that even though the remains of Edom would come back and try to rebuild, that God said it was essentially hopeless. He would overthrow whatever they did. And it turns out that in history, in about the time 440 BC or thereabouts, there was a coalition of Arab tribes and that attacked Edom. And by the year 312, their homeland, the area that Edom occupied, was dominated by these Nabataean Arabs. And the Edomites were then displaced from the area that they were, which was south and east of the Dead Sea. They were displaced over into southern Judea in an area that came to be called Idumea. And it turns out that you might recall there's a famous Idumean who plays a significant role in the New Testament, and he is much like Edom. He is in continued opposition to the plan of God. His name is Herod the Great. And he is the one who slaughtered the male children in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the young Jesus. So often in Scripture, when we follow things out, we might see actions or declarations that to us seem out of balance. They seem like over the top. But when we follow out how it goes through history and we see how things work out at the end, we start to see with God's eyes, and we start to see, why was God so worked up about this way back when? So here again, we see a descendant of Edom who comes very close to killing the Messiah. The whole, you know, when I say very close, obviously he wasn't going to thwart God, but at the same time, there was that danger where they had to flee to Egypt. So again, when we see things where where prophets hack other people to pieces, or some things that seem really over the top, go into this town and wipe out everybody, women, children, everybody. Our initial reaction is based on our very limited view of where would that culture go? What would that culture do if God didn't step in? And such it is with Edom as well. But even so, when we see Edom was judged by the Arabs and dispersed, the final judgment of Edom occurs in conjunction with the coming judgment of the nations of the world because of their hostility towards God's purposes for the earth. Again, as I mentioned, through Israel. We won't go there today, but in your spare time, take a look at Isaiah 63, the beginning of Isaiah 63, and look at the parallels between that and Revelation chapter 19, which most people would recognize as the second coming of Christ. And in both places, you'll see some striking parallels, and it will give you some insights into the blood that's on Jesus' garments in Revelation 19. Although Esau, who is Edom, who was the brother of Jacob, who is Israel, although his descendants steadfastly refused to accept God's sovereign choice and his blessing and destiny for Israel, Edom then, because of that, represents those nations who are out of step with what God's doing in history. And these nations that are out of step can be out of step either willingly or ignorantly. And as goes Edom, so go the nations of the world in their rejection of God's choice of Israel and her divine promises. And we'll see that as we get further into the book, where it transitions from talking about Edom to the day of the Lord for all nations. You'll pick that up in verse 13 and onward. So this eventual judgment of all nations by God in the final day of the Lord is what we know as the Great Tribulation. And it was described by Jesus in Matthew 24. And it's in the latter portion of this book and a number of other places all through the Old Testament as well as the book of Revelation. So now, having discussed the background of the events connected with this book, let's look to the actual passage, the verses that we read earlier. So in verse 1, it begins a vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So right at the beginning, we're confronted with the fact that this message was given to Obadiah in a vision. Why in a vision? Well, because with many prophetic pronouncements, the divine perspective, what was shown to Obadiah, differed radically from what could be seen in the present. At the point at which Obadiah has his vision, Jerusalem undoubtedly lay in ruins. And the sons of Esau's brother, that is, Edom, was secure, seemingly secure. And not only were they secure, but God's favored ones, Jacob, Jerusalem had been overthrown in judgment, and they had been hauled away captive to Babylon. So from human point of view, Israel was finished, and Edom was safe and secure. Thus, if you were to look with your eyes at the situation in history, it would be completely topsy-turvy from what God eventually was going to bring to pass. And the same may be said at any given point in history. It isn't over yet. It isn't over yet. That which appears to us as secular history must be interpreted through the lens of biblical revelation in order to understand how God is moving in the nations of history, and how he's moving things toward a final curtain call. Nations which appear to dominate regional or world affairs in one period of history, just as Edom was safe and secure here, are often found to be of little consequence in the next. Their longevity on the stage of history is determined by God's larger purposes and their obedience to the light which God has given them. What the Lord was to say through Obadiah was contrary to how things appeared at the time. Yet, behind the scenes, God's declarations to Rebekah, Isaac, and the word of other prophets concerning the fate of Esau were working themselves out. You can think of it as there's just basically a delay at times. God says things, and then there's time where it's working out behind the scenes of history. People are fulfilling the predictions. He's bringing things about. And in that delay, we often lose faith. During that period of delayed bringing about what God has said, That's our time of testing. And though it may be delayed in coming, we need to hold strong to the things that God has said. And so in this case here, at the time Obadiah is pronouncing this judgment of Edom, many of the passages that we read about hadn't really come completely to fruition. It is said that the older Esau shall serve the younger Jacob. That was told Rebekah. And yet here Jacob is hauled off to Babylon, and Edom is doing pretty well. Also, it's said that Jacob would be master over his brothers, and that his mother's sons would bow down to him. And Isaac prophesied that Esau would serve his brother. And during this time of delay, the predictions of God seem completely out of step with what you actually see. And this is the time where our faith is tested and we want to hang on to what God says. And that's part of why we study the scripture, is we see things that God said way, way in advance in the Old Testament, and we see hundreds, and in some cases thousands of years go by, and we don't see it happen. And our tendency is to start to doubt and to cast aspersions on God's word. And yet God pulls it out, and he pulls it forth. His word is true. I think especially of the prophecy in Genesis 3 concerning the coming one, the Messiah who would come through woman and smash the serpent. How long did it take? How many thousands of years did it take before that actually came to pass and he was born of a virgin? A long time. And yet it was absolutely sure. And so was the case here. At the point that Obadiah is saying these things, it doesn't look like it makes sense. Well, he goes on to say that he's heard a report from the Lord, and that a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, "Arise and let us rise up against her," that is Edom, "for battle." A messenger, it says, has been sent among the nations to incite them to rise up against Edom in accomplishment of God's judgment. We would see frequently in Scripture that God uses different nations to accomplish his judgment, and it's a frequent theme throughout Scripture. Most of the time, such nations are completely unaware of the role they're serving in the sovereign plan of God. You can think of them almost as pawns. They see themselves most often acting independently and by their own motives. So is this passage saying, this verse saying, that there would be actually a physical messenger, a man that would be sent to these different nations to gather them against Edom? Well, this is a possibility. I don't think that's what it's saying, because often God's ability or the way that he motivates nations is found to be a spiritual influence rather than an actual physical messenger, a spiritual influence originating from God. And this gets at God's ability to motivate kings and nations to accomplish his will, and God's ability is irresistible. God's ability to motivate those he wants to is irresistible when it comes to these sorts of things. And we see a lot of examples of that. Just a few that come to mind is, how is God going to bring these nations to turn against Edom? Well, we read in Ezekiel 38, a different passage where God is talking to a leader named Gog of the land of Magog. And listen to what God says about what this leader is going to do and how he describes it. In Ezekiel 38, God says, "I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And he goes on to say, on that day, it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Thoughts will arise in your mind. It'll be your own idea, your own grand, independent scheme. You don't know God. You don't know his sovereignty. You don't know how he turns the hearts of kings. But guess what? You're a king. He's going to turn your heart, going to turn your mind. Thoughts will arise in your mind. And boy, we're really motivated when it's our own plan. We don't need a whole lot to encourage us when thoughts arise in our mind. We saw the same thing in Pharaoh. Remember the whole thing in Egypt with the different plagues and Pharaoh resisting Israel. And near the very end of that whole trade-off, after God has already taken the firstborn of Egypt and they've sent Israel out with all these goods and riches, they said, get out of here, you guys are a curse to us. It says that Pharaoh made an independent decision to pursue Israel. He decided, well, I'm going to chase after these guys. I think that's a good idea. And of course, we see that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. And of course, it led to the burial of the Egyptian army in the bottom of the Red Sea. Again, God didn't have to send a messenger. Also, in the book of Joel, in chapter 3 of Joel, we see that God's going to gather the nations of the world. One day, they're going to decide to gather in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That they will, in fact, be led there by God. We know that because in the book of Revelation, in the 16th chapter, John informs us about the means by which these nations of the world will be gathered to do battle against God. And it turns out they're going to be unknowingly influenced, even deceived, by unclean spirits. There's nothing in the universe that ultimately does not serve God's purpose. You can either serve Him and acknowledge Him and bless Him and worship Him, or you can serve Him and reject Him and be used of Him ultimately to bring His glory. It's an amazing thing you find in Scripture. But here again, these Arab nations, we have no idea if they knew the God of Israel or not, or even how it came about. But I submit to you that most likely thoughts arose in their mind. And the next thing you know, they were attacking Edom. And they ended up fulfilling biblical prophecy. Well, when we get to verse 2, we see God declare through Obadiah, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." And here we're starting to see a principle, a law in Scripture, the law of retribution. To the degree that Edom had exalted herself, she herself would be debased. And since she had despised Israel, she herself would be despised. And one of the reasons that this would come back on Edom would be because of that one prophecy in Genesis 27, or that blessing, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, Jacob, and blessed be those who bless you." So Esau, again, of all people, should have known better, because much light was given. Esau, the grand-grand-granddaddy of Edom, had actually heard this direct prophecy given to his brother Jacob, and yet his offspring acted completely independently and so brought about their own curse. And as we go on in verse 3, we see how this worked out in their actual activities. It says that the pride of your heart has deceived you. Here's the true power of pride at work. The power of pride is its ability to deceive. Pride dangerously distorts the perception of those who are the prideful. And we see this in the well-known proverb in 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." One of the reasons that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit is a precursor to a fall has to do with the fact that pride brings self-deception. Pride brings self-deception. The inability to see properly, the inability to see what is really going on. And it's the one sin most unlikely to be detected by its practitioner. Or as one man has observed, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. We see this distorted ability of pride to bring blindness throughout Scripture. And we'll see this later when we discuss one of the verses that says God's going to destroy the wise men from Edom. Their ability to perceive, pride will take away their ability to perceive. And the ultimate example of this deceiving nature of pride is probably the temptation of Jesus by Satan. In the temptation, we see Satan, a mere angel, he is urging God incarnate to worship him. Think of it, the creature, a part of creation, asks the Creator for his worship. This is a perverse distortion of reality, and it's a sober illustration of the depth of madness possible when great intellect swells with pride. And we see the statements that Edom has made that shows her pride. It says, "You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" And here we find reference to Edom's geographical situation. South and east of the Dead Sea was an area that was very inaccessible, and it contributed to her pride. She had come to view herself as being beyond the reach of attackers. The area was difficult to access, and it provided numerous hiding places and strongholds. Here's a couple of descriptions to help us understand. Edom was located south of the Dead Sea, and it was bounded on the north by a wadi, which is a dry stream that runs when it rains. The other borders are uncertain, but the country did encompass much of the rugged terrain between the deep Araba depression on the west, the desert on the east, and the Gulf of Aqaba on the south. According to Yohanan Aharoni, a person who studied the area, it's a difficult area, not easily accessible, and its many crevices and natural strongholds provide excellent places of refuge for the population in time of emergency. Another man describing the area said that it's made up of a granite mountain range from 15 to 20 miles in width, running north and south with steep cliffs as much as 2,000 feet in height. And we see a reference to this when it says that she dwells in the clefts of the rock. And that word for rock there is Selah, which turns out to be the name of the capital city of Edom itself. So there's a hint that she felt herself invincible, partly because of where she was located. Well, I think it's very difficult to read a passage such as this without considering the significant parallels between Edom in Obadiah's day and our own nation today. Like Edom, we consider ourselves to be a great nation. Like Edom, we exalt in our pride. Like Edom, we consider ourselves to be militarily superior to the dangers imposed by other nations. Like Edom, we're blind to our developing spiritual, moral, and now economic bankruptcy. Like Edom, the understanding of our wise men has become foolishness. And like Edom, we have had great light concerning the biblical role of Israel in the plan of God. And most fearfully, like Edom, who should have known better, are we faltering in our support for God's chosen nation? As the biblical foundation of our nation continues to erode, is it likely that we will find ourselves among the Edoms of the world, the ignorant Gentile nations which ultimately turn against Israel and are among those opposed to God's work in history? The realization of our own dangerous predicament in light of the judgment of Edom is perhaps the most valuable lesson we can take away from our time today. Well, in verse 4, he goes on to say, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." God here uses hyperbole, that is literary exaggeration, for emphasis. He reminds Edom that there can be no escape from his judgment. Even in the highest places and rocky crags and fortresses, even if she were to make her nest in the stars, it would be no avail, because God can reach into every place. There's a passage in Amos that gets at this idea really well. He's speaking there of Israel, but he says, "Though they dig into hell, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel," Mount Carmel that is, "from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." So when God chooses to discipline or judge a nation, there is nowhere to hide. The only place to hide is in repentance and in turning back to the Lord. That's the only place to hide. So in this short passage, in this little-known book of the Minor Prophets, there's much there to learn. God holds nations responsible for their treatment of his elect. No matter whether it appears otherwise, he will eventually intervene to bring justice upon those who mistreat his chosen ones. His chosen ones could be the descendants of Jacob, the nation Israel. They can also be the sons of Abraham by faith, born-again Christians like you or me. Ultimately, he will bring justice against those who oppress his people. Also, we see that pride and independence from God leads to blindness and eventually the judgment of God. The great danger of this deception is the blindness which attends it. The imminent fall of the prideful is not apparent. In our abilities, we start to look at our abilities, and in that case, it's not often till after the fact that we're able to see how things really are at the time of danger. It's my view that this is where our country is today, wandering blindly at the edge of a precipice while continually boasting of our power, the power of pride. We've turned the biblical teaching concerning pride on its head and now endorse pride as a virtue. Meanwhile, the true biblical virtue, humility, remains in desperately short supply. Lord, we thank you for your word through the book of Obadiah. And Father, it is essential for us to understand the historical setting and the relationship between Edom and Israel, and also to search out in Scripture if your blessing and choice of Israel is still relevant in this day. Father, I believe it is. I think it's clearly, it can clearly be shown that way. But Father, help us not to read these passages and miss the similarities between where we are as a nation and your judgment of Edom. Father, help us with our pride. Some of us can't, we just are so convinced that pride's a virtue that we just can't even believe the Scripture would come against pride. Father, help us to see what pride's all about. Help us to avoid the blindness, Father. Take the blindness from our eyes. Show us who we really are, that we might turn to you and repent of our pride. Father, that you might continue to bless this nation and help us stay the course in relation to those you've chosen, both believers and your nation Israel. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.